What a wonderful reminder of the preciousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He means more to us than anything else, and He is the center of our worship and our life even this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at that, a verse in that chapter, as we begin our message this morning. If we were to summarize the story of redemption, the story of redemption history from Genesis to Revelation, there are, I'm sure, many ways that we could do that. But one such way would be to focus on three trees. In the first few chapters of Genesis, we find the first two of these trees. There is the tree of life, a tree that represents promise and entrance into the presence of God and all that comes with dwelling with Him in perfection and in paradise. And then there is a second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree of testing, and for Adam and Eve and for the entire human race, a tree of failure, a tree in which the entire human race was cast under the curse, into sin, because of the failure represented by that tree. When we look at the end of the story of redemption in the book of Revelation, the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22 specifically, we find a new heavens and a new earth, and we find the tree of life again there in the future, in that promised paradise. Because of the failure that took place at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, access to the tree of life in Genesis 3 was cut off. And the tree of life disappears from the pages of Scripture until it reappears at the end of Revelation on the new earth. And what we find in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, is that the tree of life is there on both sides of the river of life. And the river of life flows from the throne of life, the throne of the triune God in the New Jerusalem. But we also find that there are people there, people on the new earth who are enjoying paradise, who are enjoying living in the presence of God. And so the question that arises from the bookends of redemption history, from Genesis and Revelation, is the question, how is it possible that those who are under the curse, those who have fallen, that those who failed because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could somehow regain access to the tree of life? How is it possible that there are sinners, forgiven, redeemed sinners, perfected and glorified, yes, but former sinners on a new earth who have access again to that tree of life? Well, the answer is the third tree, the tree of Calvary. And you see the Apostle Peter here noting the significance of that third tree in verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. They're speaking of Christ. Peter says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we who are dead to sin, we who have died to sin, might live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. It's the tree of Calvary that makes the tree of life again accessible to those who fell as a result of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was at the tree of Calvary that Christ paid the ultimate price so that through His death as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for those who would believe in Him, He would pay the penalty for the sins of all who trust Him in saving faith. He would give them the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life so that they might one day dwell in His presence in paradise and have access to the tree of life. But make no mistake about it, if it were not for that third tree, the tree of the cross, if If it were not for the cross, there would be no undoing of the fall or undoing of the curse. If it were not for the cross, there would be no forgiveness for sin. If it were not for the cross, there would be no hope of eternal life. If it were not for the cross, there would be no access to the tree of life. For those who are under the curse because of the fall at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wanted you to look at 1 Peter 2:24, not only because Peter summarizes concisely in those words the significance of what Christ accomplished at the cross when he bore the sins of all who would believe in him in his body, through his sufferings, in his death on that tree. I wanted you to look there also because these words come from Peter. And as we will see in our text this morning, there was a moment in time where Peter did not clearly understand the need for the Messiah to die on the cross. He comes to understand that, and he comes to understand that in a fairly dramatic way. The cross is the focus of our passage this morning, the main text that we will be looking at. So go ahead and turn now to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, as we consider this next section in the Gospel of Mark, as we are working our way through this gospel, moving with Jesus and his disciples throughout the life and ministry of our Lord, the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Now, many commentators consider this passage, Mark 8, 31 to 33, to be a turning point, a major turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We have just heard Peter's great confession in verse 29, "You are the Christ." And now we move from the first 8.5 chapters of Mark, which really focus on the public ministry of Jesus, especially in Galilee and in the greater Galilean area. We now move to him focusing in a more private way with his disciples in preparing them specifically for the cross. This is roughly the midpoint of the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters. We're almost all the way through chapter 8. And here we have our Lord focusing now on the preparation for his disciples or of his disciples for what it is that he has come to do. And he has come to die. And he begins to express that clearly to them in this section. And from this point on, our Lord sets his face to Jerusalem. He sets his face to the cross. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark and the parallel accounts in Luke and Matthew, we see our Lord determined in his preparation and pursuit of what it is that he has come to accomplish. And that is redemption. Now, throughout this section, all of this is set against the backdrop of the unbelief and willful blindness of the spiritual and political leaders of first century Israel. You'll remember all the way back in Mark chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, Jesus confronted the Pharisees. Parallel passage in Matthew 16 indicates that he also confronted the Sadducees on that same occasion. There were members of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were like the Bible teachers in first century Israel. The Sadducees were connected to the priests, and they controlled temple worship. And then in verse 15 of Mark chapter 8, you also have Jesus warning his disciples about the influence of Herod. So it's both religious leaders and political leaders that Jesus recognizes as those who are his opponents. They are those who have rejected him in willful unbelief. This is in spite of the fact that our Lord, for 8.5 chapters now of the Gospel of Mark, has repeatedly proven that he is the Messiah. His words are spoken with undeniable authority. He speaks and preaches and teaches and confronts, not like the Pharisees and scribes, but as one who has divine authority, and the crowds take notice. Our Lord makes claims that are divine claims, messianic claims, but then he backs up his words and his claims. He backs it all up with his works. He has performed countless miracles. Dozens of them are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. He has cleansed lepers. He has healed those who were paralyzed. He has restored withered arms. He has calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's rescued a man who had a legion of demons. He's healed a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He has created a meal for 5,000 men plus women and children out of a little boy's lunch. He's walked on water. He's created another meal for another crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. All of this recorded, all of this publicly known, and yet the religious leaders, they reject him in spite of the evidence. They can't deny that he does miraculous and supernatural works, and so they seek to redirect the explanation for his miracles to Satan, something they do in Mark chapter 3, but just an obvious indication of their willful rejection and spiritual blindness. They are closing their eyes to what is obvious right in front of them. Our Lord warns his disciples not to follow in the unbelief of the religious and political leaders. And he does this, as we've seen in Mark chapter 8, through a series of questions as he interrogates his disciples. And he uses those questions to penetrate deep into their hearts, because how they answer those questions determines or exposes their spiritual condition. It reveals the true nature of their hearts. They are not those who are willfully blind, and yet they do have still some spiritual confusion. Jesus even illustrates that in verses 22 to 26 by healing a man in two stages. And as he moves that man from blurriness to the brightness of clarity, he is showing what he is going to do for his disciples. In the passage we looked at last week, as Jesus and his disciples move north into the region of Iturea, a region around a city called Caesarea Philippi, Jesus continues asking questions. He asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" Verse 27. And they answer, verse 28, "Well, the people say that you're John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets." And then the most important question of all, verse 29, Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is the question that not only the disciples needed to answer, but every person must answer. Because again, the answer to that question reveals what's going on in your heart. The answer to that question is the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment, between forgiveness and blindness, spiritual sight and hard-heartedness. Because only those who have been given the gift of saving faith, only those to whom God the Father, through the power of the Spirit, has revealed the truth about his Son, only those who believe can answer with Peter and mean it: "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Of course, Matthew 16, verse 16, the parallel passage, gives us the fullness of what Peter said, but he recognized in that statement that Jesus was both the Savior, the long-promised anointed one, and also that he was divine, the divine Savior. He is both Savior and Lord. And so our Lord, having enabled through the power of the Spirit his disciples to come to clarity with regard to who he is, now begins to speak openly and plainly about why he came. And so you can see there in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, we have Mark telling us, starting in verse 31, that Jesus began to teach his disciples, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's intentions, but man's." Well, this is a dramatic moment. It's a vivid moment. It's a moment that Peter obviously would never forget. The writing of Mark's gospel is the memoirs of Peter as written down by Mark. And so Peter reminisces, even in the writing of Mark's gospel, this reflects Peter's reflections on that moment. What a dramatic moment, but what an important moment. And our Lord is helping his disciples again move from confusion to clarity. They have clarity about who he is, but they still are confused about what he has come to accomplish. And that's obvious by the nature of Peter's response, which I think that Peter is simply verbalizing what all of the disciples were thinking, which is why Jesus rebukes Peter in front of all of the disciples, because they all needed their wrong thinking to be corrected. Peter just happens to be the guy that says what no one else is willing to say. It's sort of in keeping with Peter's reputation. And of course, we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that Peter does come to understand the necessity of the work of redemption that Christ came to accomplish. Now, as we look at these verses this morning, verses 31 to 33 of Mark chapter 8, I want to do so under three headings. So if you're taking notes this morning, we'll consider, first of all, the price of redemption in verse 31, the price of redemption. And then we'll look at the presumption of Peter in verse 32. And then finally, we'll look at the purposes of God in verse 33. But we'll start with the price of redemption. There in verse 31, and he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, you may remember from last week that Jesus and his disciples had traveled north from Galilee into a region that was not controlled by Herod Antipas, but rather controlled by his half-brother Herod Philip, known as Philip the Tetrarch. This means that they were moving into a predominantly Gentile area, which was outside of the controls of either Herod Antipas, which is the Herod of Mark chapter 6, who was seeking Jesus. It's the Herod before whom Jesus would appear just hours before his crucifixion. And also outside of the jurisdiction of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus is outside of the reach of his opponents, those who are hostile towards him. And yet in verse 31, he begins to tell his disciples that his mission, the mission of redemption, is going to take him right back into the heart of Jerusalem and right back into direct confrontation with the elders, the rulers, that is, who consisted primarily of the chief priests, that's the Sadducees, and also the scribes, a reference to the leading Pharisees. And so our Lord is beginning to explain in plain detail why it is that he has come. Now, we believe that the time of this, in terms of our Lord's ministry, is about 6 to 7 months before the cross. This is, we believe, probably in the late summer of AD 29. Assuming that the crucifixion took place in AD 30, Passover of that year probably occurring in late March of AD 30. So this is about 6 or 7 months before the cross. And our Lord from this point forward will speak explicitly and plainly and clearly and openly about the fact that his messianic mission means that he is going to be rejected and he is going to die. What's interesting, as we reflect on sort of the timing of all of this, our Lord's ministry was roughly 3.5 years, so this is almost 3 years into his ministry. Up to this point, our Lord has implied that he will die, but the disciples have not heard him express that thought openly or clearly. And that's an interesting thing to consider, that as Mark chapter 1 says, our Lord came preaching the gospel. He came preaching the good news of salvation, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark chapter 2, at the beginning of that passage, with the man who's paralyzed and is lowered through the ceiling, our Lord says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then to prove that he has the power and authority to forgive sins, he says to him, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And the man gets up and walks. And in Mark chapter 4, we have our Lord teaching all of these parables about the preaching of the gospel, how the one who goes out and preaches the gospel is like a man sowing seed, and how the seed of the gospel grows in good soil. And in Mark chapter 6, our Lord even commissions his disciples. He sends them out. This isn't the Great Commission, but it's an earlier commission where he sends them out in pairs to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that men everywhere should repent. And so our Lord is preaching the gospel, and he's offering forgiveness, and he's saying to people who are sick, both in body and in soul, "Your faith has saved you." But our Lord up to this point has not openly and explicitly explained to the disciples what the basis of all of that ministry, all of that gospel ministry, what the basis or foundation or the means of it is. In other words, our Lord is preaching the good news of the gospel. He is inviting people into the kingdom of heaven. He is offering them forgiveness and offering them salvation. But the question is, on what basis? I don't know that the disciples ever even stopped to ask the question or to consider, how is it possible that Jesus can invite people into the kingdom of heaven, that he can offer them forgiveness, that he can offer them salvation? By what means is this redemption accomplished? By what means or on what basis is it offered? And here in verse 31, Jesus begins to explain the price of redemption. All of those promises are built on and based on a reality, a necessity, a requirement. And that requirement is that the Son of Man, God the Son in human flesh, the Messiah, he must suffer and die. So that when he tells that man back in Mark chapter 2, "Your sins are forgiven," and then later asks the question, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, get up and walk"? Well, to say "rise and get up and walk" is harder because you have to prove it with an immediate miracle. But what's harder to actually accomplish? It's harder to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus doesn't even break a sweat when he does miracles. But in order to pay for sin, he has to give up his very life. And so as Jesus is explaining this now to his disciples, and they're hearing this, and they're realizing that what he's saying is that everything about what they've been doing and what he's been doing is all culminating at a point in which he will be rejected and suffer and put to death. Well, they don't like this at all. Their hearts go from feeling the exhilarating wonder of coming to full clarity that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one, the one who has prophesied. He's the divine Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. How their hearts must have beat with exhilaration and joy. And then perhaps the same day, on the same journey as they're traveling north to Caesarea Philippi, he begins to tell them, now that they know with confidence who he is, he begins to tell them plainly and openly what he must do. And their hearts grow heavy. But they should not have been surprised. Because what did the Old Testament declare about the coming Messiah? The Old Testament declared of the coming Messiah that he would be the suffering servant. And just to give you a real quick overview of a representative list of Old Testament passages, you could look at the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 22, that Davidic psalm that anticipates and depicts our Lord's suffering on the cross. It begins in verse 1. "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And goes on in verse 14 to say, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are slack in their joints. And verse 18, they have divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Or you could look at the book of Isaiah, many places in Isaiah, but certainly the most well-known, Isaiah 53. There the suffering servant is one who was stricken of men and afflicted. And he bore our sins, and the iniquities of us all were laid on him, and God was pleased to crush him so that through his death he might justify many. Or we could look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, in that great and well-known prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, where Daniel notes that after 69 weeks of years, that the Messiah, the Prince, will be cut off. And if you were to study that passage and do the math on that prophecy, you would see that Daniel is predicting that the Messiah would die right around the year AD 30, which, of course, fits exactly with what we see in the Gospels and in the life of Christ. One passage, maybe just to have you turn there quickly, if you turn three books to the left, so Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, there, the prophet Zechariah speaks of a future generation of Israelites. And he says in chapter 12, verse 10, that in that day that God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he will pour out his spirit, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. So the Old Testament is not unclear. It's not silent on the suffering of the Messiah. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, what you see is as Jesus is teaching them that the Messiah must suffer, there's that important word, must. The Messiah must suffer. In fact, if you were to look at Luke 9 or Matthew 16, the parallel passages, all of them include the word must. Because what Jesus is saying as he reflects on Old Testament prophecy and as he reflects on the eternal plan of redemption, which the triune God decreed in eternity past, he is saying this is what must happen. This is not plan B. This is not a contingency. The cross is at the center of the plan of redemption. It must be this way. There is no other way. There is no other way. And so we see the price then of redemption. It's the plan of redemption, but I called this the price of redemption because I want us to also reflect on how high this price is. The price of redemption is the highest price. It's an infinite price that God the Son would take on flesh so that as a man he might repay the debt that man could not pay and only God could pay. I mean, think of the weight of the penalty of just one sin. Just one sin cast the entire human race into sin. Just one sin brought on the curse. Just one sin renders you guilty before the entire law. Just one sin is enough for you to be guilty, to go into eternal punishment. And the amazing thing to consider about even eternal punishment is that eternal punishment in hell cannot pay the price for even just one sin. Hell never actually satisfies the wrath of God because the price that must be paid is infinitely greater than any mortal man can pay. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can pay the price, the penalty for sin. And so the plan of redemption expressed there in verse 31, a plan with which Jesus begins to speak plainly about with his disciples, that plan is central to God's plan of redemption. It must be this way. It is the only way. There is no other way. But as I mentioned, the disciples, they are not excited about this plan at all. And so verse 32, we come to what I'm calling the presumption of Peter. The presumption of Peter. Peter was presumptive in part because he assumed things about what he thought the Messiah should do that were wrong. And then he was obviously presumptuous because he had the audacity to actually take Jesus aside and start confronting the Son of God. Right? Creature, creator. I think Peter probably in the moment thought that his rebuke was well-intentioned, but it was way off. Now, why did Peter resist this idea about Jesus going to the cross? Well, he resisted it, I think, in part because he had a personal affinity for Christ. Jesus was his friend, but not only his friend, he was his teacher and his master. And he had just confessed the fact that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of the living God. So Peter doesn't want to see anything bad happen to Jesus, and that in part is born out of personal affection for Christ. But Peter is thinking selfishly, as Jesus will point out to him in the next verse. But beyond that, Peter was giving in to the popular opinions about what the Messiah was supposed to do within first century Judaism. First century Judaism represented a wide variety of perspectives on the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah would be like. But most people tended to focus on the fact that when the Messiah came, they expected him to come as a conqueror and a judge who would reign as king. And they had Old Testament passages to back up that perspective, right? I mentioned the book of Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah. Let's just go back through those four books. Again, a representative sampling of the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, speak about the Son being given the nations as an inheritance, which he will rule with a rod of iron. Or Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, speaking of the birth of the Messiah, that there is a Son born and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulders. Or Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that one like the Son of Man came, and he was given a dominion which will not pass away and a kingdom which will last forever. And then I'll make you turn to Zechariah just one more time. Again, three books to the left. Zechariah chapter 14. Here you have an account of the coming of the Messiah. And he comes and he conquers his enemies. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, the prophet Zechariah says that on that day, Yahweh, a reference to the Messiah, Yahweh will be king. And he will be the only one. There will be no other king. And the reason I go through those Old Testament passages, and again, that's just a representative sampling of Old Testament passages related to the Messiah, is that you can, I think, begin to understand why Peter and the disciples and also other first century Jews expected the Messiah to come as a political and military leader, one who would overthrow Rome, who would free them from Roman occupation and oppression, and who would reign in Jerusalem and set up his kingdom over the entire world. The problem is that in highlighting those passages about the Messiah's coming, Peter and the other disciples, along with many others in the first century, ignored or forgot or downplayed the passages that talk about the Messiah's suffering. Because the Old Testament promises both. The Messiah will come to suffer and die, and the Messiah will come to conquer and reign. And people in the first century were honestly a bit confused by that. There were even some groups who thought maybe there were two messiahs, one who was going to die and one who was going to reign. The reality, of course, is that the Messiah comes twice. He comes first to suffer and die, and then he comes later to conquer and reign. But Peter and his fellow disciples, they didn't understand that. And so out of his presumption, fueled by his own emotions and fueled by the political ethos of the day, Peter takes Jesus aside. And what does Peter say to Jesus? We know this from Matthew 16, verse 22, that Peter begins to say things like, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you." Peter doesn't know what he is saying. That brings us then thirdly to the purposes of God. So we go from the price of redemption to the presumption of Peter, then thirdly to the purposes of God. And these purposes are actually accentuated through the contrast with Peter's foolish rebuke. Peter, in confronting Jesus, was acting in a way that was not only foolish, it honestly was blasphemous. And Jesus is going to underscore the importance and necessity of submitting to the purposes of God by rebuking Peter. And so verse 33, Jesus, turning around and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter. Again, I believe Jesus engages in this conversation in front of all of his disciples, not to embarrass Peter, but because he recognized that Peter's wrong assumptions were shared by the others. Peter's the spokesman, but the wrong thinking is shared by the group. And so the group needs to be rebuked. The group needs to be admonished and exhorted. And of course, Jesus responds in a way that is very memorable. I don't think Peter ever forgot the sting of this rebuke. And if this happened on the same day as Peter's articulation of his great confession, I mean, what a day. See, and the disciples were sitting around the campfire later that night, and they're going with highs and lows for the day. What was your high? What was your low? I think Peter was pretty clear on his high and his low. Best moment of the day, when I affirmed the truth of who Jesus is, and Jesus affirmed that that was a revelation given to me by God. Verse 29. A couple verses later, worst moment of the day, when Jesus said to me, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, why would Jesus use that metaphor and apply it to Peter? Now, Jesus is not saying that Peter was somehow controlled by Satan in that moment. He's not saying that Peter was literally Satan. He is comparing Peter to Satan for a reason. There are, in fact, three reasons, three points of comparison between Peter and Satan in the moment in which Peter is trying to talk Jesus out of accomplishing God's plan of redemption. The first is the most obvious, and that is that the name Satan itself means accuser or opponent or adversary. And Peter, because he is opposing the purposes of God, in this case, the redemptive purposes of God, the intentions of God, Peter has put himself in league with Satan. Because who is the arch opponent of God's purposes? Satan. Peter, what you are saying is contradictory to the eternal plan of redemption. You are putting yourself in league with Satan when you say such things. But secondly, I believe that Jesus compares Peter to Satan here because what was it that Satan did in the wilderness when he tempted our Lord? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, you have a record of Satan tempting Jesus, one of the three temptations that's recorded there. Jesus was taken by Satan up to a high mountain. And Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you would bow down and worship me, I will right now, on the spot, give you all the kingdoms of the world." Now, Jesus is the Messiah. We already looked at Old Testament passages that promise that the Messiah is going to reign over all the kingdoms of the world. So Satan's not offering him something that he will not eventually receive. What is the temptation in Matthew 4? The temptation is the shortcut. Jesus, you can have all of this right now, and you don't have to go through what the plan of redemption requires. Skip the suffering and go straight to the kingdom part. Well, Peter, in essence, is articulating that very same temptation here in Mark chapter 8. He's saying to Jesus, we recognize that you're the Messiah, and our expectation is that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. In fact, they're going to, in the subsequent chapters, the disciples are going to argue about who gets to sit where in that kingdom. They're super excited about the kingdom. And Peter's like, how about we just go straight to the kingdom part? Like, skip the suffering part, go to the kingdom part. But what Peter doesn't understand is that there is no kingdom of redeemed saints without the cross. Because there's no redemption without the cross. The Messiah doesn't complete his mission without the cross. There is no kingdom without the cross. There's no other way to get to the kingdom, a kingdom of redeemed saints, where sinners are forgiven and invited and welcomed into the presence of the triune God and given the hope of eternal life in his presence. There is no access to the tree of life without the cross. And Peter is doing the same thing that Satan did here when he offers Jesus or urges Jesus to take a shortcut. And our Lord, without flinching or yielding in any way, even for a second, rebukes Peter and says, no, get behind me, Satan. I understand that the cross is essential because the cross is the plan of redemption. There is no plan B. It is the plan A. It is God's intention. And Peter, you're setting your mind on selfish motives. You're thinking only about yourself in this moment. And in doing that, you have set your mind on man's intentions, not on God's. And it's interesting, in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus literally says to Peter, you have become a stumbling block to me. So here we have Peter, whose name means rock, who's told, hey, you've just articulated the bedrock of Christian truth in one moment, and in the next moment, he's being told, you are a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense to me. There's a third comparison between Peter and Satan, and that is this. If Jesus had listened to Peter's request, if Jesus had said, you know what, I'm not going to go to the cross. Let's go straight to the kingdom. There would be no salvation for Peter or for any other fallen human being. Because without the cross, there is no forgiveness. And without the cross, there is no hope of eternal life. There is no pardon. There is no salvation. There is no gospel. And I say that's the point of comparison with Satan, because if Jesus had listened to Peter, then we as human beings, as fallen human beings, would be in the same state as the fallen angels. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that there is no hope for fallen angels. Satan and the demons have no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of redemption for them. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, he never took on angelic essence to become an angel to die for angels. There's no cross for angels. And therefore, there's no redemption possible for fallen angels. But he did take on flesh and become a man so that as a man, he might die for sinful men so that those who believe in him might be forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. And so Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because Peter is operating as an opponent of God's intentions and God's plan of redemption. And because Peter is echoing Satan's very temptation, take the shortcut. And because what Peter is suggesting would leave humanity in the same state as the fallen angels, without hope, without help, and with no future but hell. So Peter doesn't even know what he's asking. And Jesus, in issuing that rebuke, reinforces and emphasizes the fact that the cross is essential. It is essential. There is no other way. Now, as we close this afternoon and think about these things, the price of our redemption and the presumption of Peter and the purposes of God, I want to just quickly ask three questions. Question number one, did Peter come to understand the essential necessity of the cross? The answer is yes. In fact, just turn real quickly to Acts chapter 3. We're about 6 or 7 months before the cross here in Mark chapter 8. Acts chapter 3, we're probably just a couple months after the cross. We're after the day of Pentecost. Peter and John go into the temple. Peter, by Christ's power, heals a man who was paralyzed or crippled. A crowd gathers. Peter preaches an amazing sermon. And look at what Peter emphasizes in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "The things that God spoke beforehand through the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ must suffer, he has fulfilled those things. So," verse 19, "repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Did Peter come to understand the essential necessity of the cross? Yes, he did. Because our Lord, by going to the cross, paid for Peter's sins, including the sin of him confronting and rebuking Jesus. And for all of the sins of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all paid for at the cross. He can pay what we could never repay, and he offers the free gift of eternal life to those who embrace his payment on their behalf. Second question, what about those promises in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom of the Messiah? Are those promises still valid even though they have not yet been fulfilled? Yes, they are. Those promises from Psalm 2, 7 to 10, and many other passages from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, from Zechariah 14, 9, our Lord will return, and he will come to conquer his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and Yahweh will be king over all of the earth, and he will be the only one. That promise is still yet future, because the second coming of the Messiah will be a coming in which he comes to judge and to conquer and to reign. The first coming to suffer and to die and to rise again in victory. The second coming to reign and to judge and to rule. And then the third question. What should we do with a passage like this? What do we do with this passage? Well, for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I think the answer is that we ought to respond with thanksgiving and praise and wonder and worship when we consider the price that our Savior paid for our redemption. There was no other way. And then for anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not embraced him as your Savior and Lord, if you have not come to see him with eyes of faith as the Savior of the world and as God in human flesh, if you've not put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life, the truth of this text is a clarion call to look to him and embrace him, because there is no other way. As Peter will say in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus. As the author of Hebrews will make clear, there is no other mediator between God and man but the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus himself will say in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he will say, there is no other way to the Father except through him. And so when you consider the reality of eternity, and you consider the weight of your own sin, the only way to be reconciled to God is through the cross. And if you come through that third tree, you have access to the tree of life, which surrounds the river of life, which flows from the throne of life, because the God of life promises it to all those who come to him in faith. Bow with me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open to my right under the exit sign. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you have a spiritual need and would like someone to pray with you, men and women are there who would love to meet you, pray with you, and point you to Jesus. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth you revealed to Peter about your Son, that he is the Savior, and that he is the Son of the living God, that he is both Lord and Messiah. And thank you for the truth of this passage, which points us to the cross. We know that there is no other way by which we may be forgiven, only through what Christ accomplished, and no other way in which we might be declared righteous, only because we're clothed in his righteousness, and no other way that we can be given the hope of eternal life. It is only through his resurrection power. Father, for those of us who know and love your Son, may the truth of this text reverberate in our hearts and overflow with thanksgiving, worship, and praise. And we pray all these things in the glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.